It's always a pleasure and a privilege to be here, and I'm very thankful for the opportunity to open the scriptures and preach the word of God to you this evening. And before we do, let's just speak to the Lord again. Our Father in heaven, we bow in your presence and give thanks to you for this wonderful book, the word of God, and all that it has to say to us. And we pray that as Lydia was there, by the side of the river in the old days, the early days of the church, that the Lord opened her heart that she might attend to the things that were spoken to by Paul, that you would open our hearts and all of us might glean something from your word that might help us to bring forth honor and glory to you more and more each day, and also that we might learn more about the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we look to you now and pray that you'd help us. And we ask these mercies in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen.
Let us turn, please, to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6. We'll break into the well-known Sermon on the Mount. The Lord Jesus Christ was on a mountain. We're not exactly sure which mountain it might be. There are several in Israel from which he might have drawn his disciples and the crowds. And we'll listen to him as he carries on a discussion regarding what we commonly call the Lord's Prayer. Chapter 6 of Matthew's Gospel, please. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6. And we'll begin with verse number 9. In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now keep your finger there and go over to the Gospel of Luke. Gospel of Luke chapter 11. We will find another time in the life of the Lord Jesus. It's not the same time period. It's not the Sermon on the Mount. It is another time period when the Lord Jesus is giving instruction to those who asked him, as we'll see, something about the matter of prayer. Luke 11, please, chapter 1. And it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place. Again, it's not indicated that it's the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is praying. When he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. So he said to them, When you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread. And forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Go back, please, for a moment to the Gospel of Matthew. Tonight, I'd like to speak on several things regarding prayer, but most specifically, the Lord's Prayer, what has commonly become known as the Lord's Prayer. Not because the Lord Jesus himself prayed this prayer necessarily, because, of course, the portion that says, forgive us our debts, or, in another translation, forgive us our trespasses, would not be made by the Lord Jesus. And yet, it's the Lord's Prayer because he provided it. It's the Lord's Prayer because he gave it. And so, tonight, I'd like to look at several things. First of all, rethinking the Lord's Prayer. Secondly, reciting the Lord's Prayer. Thirdly, the Lord's Prayer might be viewed as a representative prayer, an example of prayer. And then relationships in the Lord's Prayer. And finally, requests of the Lord's Prayer. There are seven distinct requests that may be seen in the Lord's Prayer. And then we may speak a bit, if we have time, about the refrain. I wanted to keep the R sequence, so I called it a refrain. It's actually a doxology. It's a word of praise at the end of what we call the Lord's Prayer. We're people of extremes, are we not? Especially today when we think about the election that's up and coming. We are either on one side of the aisle, and I won't say what side that might be, or we are on the other side of the aisle. And each side thinks that they're better than the other. Well, as far as believers are concerned, we're citizens of heaven. And we're not extremists as far as this world is concerned. And yet, people, we are those of extremes. And when it comes to theology, we have extremes as well. Some people say that they're on one side or the other. But you know, Scripture does not necessarily give us its preference to one side or the other side or the other side. It's right with the Word of God. And so we want to look at the Lord's Prayer and rethink it. In some circles, the Lord's Prayer has become a matter of ritual. I'm not saying that all services or meetings of the Lord's people should never have an order or a liturgy. But in some circles, the Lord's Prayer has become ritualistic. And what I mean by that, it is something that people use as a mantra. So on one side of the aisle, there are those people who use the Lord's Prayer as some kind of an expression that they say over and over and over and over again. And it's unusual because the Lord Jesus gave the Lord's Prayer in a context where he was decrying the idea of ritualistic excesses. You may recall that in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus says to these people who heard him, when you pray, you might look, please, at verse 5 in Matthew 6. When you pray, look at verse 7. When you pray, back to verse 5. When you pray, you should not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Verse 6. When you pray, go into your room, and when you shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Verse 7. When you pray, do not use vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. So the idea is not if you pray. The Lord is assuming that if you are a believer, a genuine believer, that you will pray. That's why he says, when you do pray, he gives guidance as to how you should pray. And you might turn on the radio, and you might listen to a religious broadcast. And they might say something like this, the Lord's Prayer. And they might say it again, and again, and again, 4, 5, 6, 10 times. And they say it in such rapid-fire succession that you can hardly understand it. You wonder, how can they even speak so quickly as not to mumble their words? Jesus says, don't pray with repetition. That doesn't mean that we can't pray often. The Bible says men ought always to pray and not to faint. We should pray often. But the idea is using a prayer paradigm as a mantra, a little quip that you would say over and over again. And by doing so, people feel that God will hear them for their much speaking. The Lord Jesus is routing that idea. Do not pray like the hypocrites. So we need to rethink. On the one side, people use the Lord's Prayer in a false way. Another way that you might see it in a false way is, you know, you watch a movie. I'm not recommending watching movies, but if you watch a decent film, it might be a film of a gunslinger or a Western. And it's kind of funny when you take the gunslinger, he's on his way to the gallows, you know. They're going to hang him at noon. And he's been a bad guy. He's been a treacherous fellow. And as they're walking down to the gallows, a priest is standing behind him, and he's reciting the Lord's Prayer. And one of the tenets of the Lord's Prayer is, give us this day our daily bread. Well, I'm sure this fellow who's on his way to the gallows is not thinking about daily bread. We use the Lord's Prayer in an improper way. And the Lord Jesus is warning us about such things. We want to rethink it. And another way that the Lord's Prayer is misused is there are people who dismiss it. Well, people use it improperly. They say it over and over again like a mantra. And so therefore we should just divest ourselves of the Lord's Prayer altogether. We shouldn't pray the Lord's Prayer. Some people say that the Lord's Prayer belonged back in the first century. Well, that's something that Jesus gave to his Jewish disciples. He didn't give it to the church. He didn't give it to us. So therefore it belongs back 2,000 years ago for them. Or it might be suggested that, well, the Lord's Prayer, it should be something that would be prayed by people who will live in a future day. You know, there's coming a time when they will need the Lord's Prayer. And so they will need to ask God for their daily bread. I think both extremes are wrong. Both using the Lord's Prayer as a religious mantra is wrong. But also being dismissive of the Lord's Prayer as if it doesn't belong to us is also incorrect. Why did he give it? Why do we have it here in our Bibles? I believe that we have the Lord's Prayer for a reason. It's written down. There are many things that the Bible says that Jesus spoke about that are not in this book. In, for example, the Gospel of John, he says many things Jesus said that if they were written down, the whole world would not be able to contain all the things that Jesus said and did. But these are here for a reason. Not for a theological argument, but they're there for our learning. Turn, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And this is a precious portion that reminds us that the words of Jesus are for us. They're not to be relegated to a past time period, or maybe for somebody else. For example, 1 Timothy chapter 6, we have to break into the context. Well, we'll just read the verse, verse 3. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome, the word wholesome there means healthy words, even the words of the Lord, of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reveling, and evil suspicions, and so on. So the words of our Lord Jesus Christ are for us. They are words that sink down into our hearts and minds, and if properly understood, benefit us greatly as the Church of Jesus Christ, even today. So let us look now at this prayer. Another thing that I want to see is the fact that the Lord's Prayer is often used as a representative prayer. All the elements of prayer certainly would contain in this prayer. Worship. Worship is there. Confession. Confession is there. And, of course, we also see the need for petition. He asks things of God. And then I want to look at relationships in the Lord's Prayer as we begin to just look at the background of it. You'll notice that there are different relationships in the prayer. He begins the prayer by saying, our Father, which is in heaven. And you'll recall that if you survey in your mind from the Old Testament, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So the first name that we have of God is the name simply God. Elohim, El, these are Hebrew names speaking about the mighty God, the God who created all things. And then we have the Lord God in Genesis. In another place, for example, in Exodus chapter 2 and 3, we see God manifests himself more as divine revelation continues to expand. God gives more of himself as he's sharing with the world, with his people, that is, who he really is. And he tells Moses that I am sent you to Israel. And that's the name Yahweh, or the name Jehovah, capitals, L-O-R-D. And God begins to reveal more of himself to his people. But turn back to Isaiah chapter 9, please. Isaiah chapter 9, we'll see more of who God is revealing himself to be through the writings of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 9, and we'll look at verse 6, a very familiar part of the scriptures. Isaiah chapter 9. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and so on. Go back to our text in Matthew. And so there is a hint. Maybe there are other hints, but I picked this one up out of its context to suggest that even though the many hundreds of times that God is referred to in the Old Testament as God, or Jehovah, or Yahweh, or the Lord God, here is a hint that God is a God who has a fatherly character. He's one who is the source of all things. He's the one who Israel was given to as their Redeemer and their Creator. And now the Lord Jesus comes on the scene. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And as the Lord Jesus began to minister to the nation of Israel, to his people, we find that he begins to explain more of who God is here in this chapter, here in this portion of the Sermon on the Mount. Turn back, please, to this portion that we saw earlier. What shall we see? There's so much here. Chapter 6, verse 1. Take heed that you do not your charitable deeds before men, to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Your Father in heaven. And we saw in verse 5, mention was made of our Father. Verse 6, I'm sorry. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in heaven. Your Father who is in secret, sorry. And your Father who is in secret will reward you openly. Many portions here in this passage speaks about God as Father. We won't look for many more. And so there's this revelation of who God is. Relationships in this prayer, our Father which is in heaven. And then later on we'll see, as we go through the requests, he says, forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven those who are indebted to us. So there's a horizontal aspect to the prayer. It's a prayer that goes upward to God, our Father which is in heaven. But then there's a horizontal aspect. There was a vertical aspect, but the horizontal aspect speaks about the fact that God is causing us to have a relationship with other people. And so this prayer expands both upward and outward. So now we should like to look at the relationships in the Gospel of Luke, please. Turn over to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11. We'll spend the rest of our time in the Gospel of Luke. Chapter 11. Now the Gospel of Luke, I'll just give a few statements regarding it, is a very interesting Gospel. The word prayer exists in the Gospel of Matthew, the word prayer 19 times. In the Gospel of Mark, the word prayer exists about 13 times. In the Gospel of John, the word pray or prayer exists only 5 times. But in the Gospel of Luke, 31 times the word pray or prayer is mentioned. And I think that's significant because I could say that the Gospel of Luke is uniquely the Gospel of prayer. The Gospel of Luke begins with prayer. You might turn over to chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 5. There was in the days of Herod the king of Judea a certain priest named Zechariah of the divisions of Abijah. Verse 7, they had no child. Verse 8, so it was while he was serving as a priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. Now, here's Zechariah. He's going into the temple of God. And something's happening on the outside. Verse 10. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. So the Gospel of Luke begins with prayer. It begins with Zechariah going into the presence of God. And that's not what prayer is. And incense in the Bible speaks to us of the fragrance of prayer. That which mounts up to the nostrils, as it were, of God. That which God can enjoy. So prayer is something that God can appreciate when it's offered to him from hearts that are worshiping him. Turn over to the last chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. Not only does the Gospel of Luke begin with prayer, it also ends with prayer. And this is a little more subtle. The Lord Jesus Christ has come from heaven. He showed his mighty works among men. He went to the cross. He died. He rose again. And now we see that he's ascending. Please look at verse 50. Now, this is the Lord Jesus on the Mount of Ascension. He's on his way back to heaven. And he led them out as far as Bethany and lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. And so the Lord Jesus, in his ascension, we know that after having made purification for sins, he sat down, Hebrews 1, on the right hand of the Majesty on high. He went back to heaven. And heaven is described for us in Hebrews and elsewhere like a temple, a place where God dwells. Here on earth, there was a physical temple, where Zechariah worshipped as a priest, and he went into the presence of God. And the people were on the outside praising God in prayer, worshipping God in prayer. But here the Lord Jesus Christ, in his ascension, he's parted from them, his hands are outstretched, and he's blessing them. And that's significant, because we know from Hebrews that the Lord Jesus Christ is a great high priest. And he's in the presence of God, meeting our every need. Now, why were his hands outstretched? I won't go back to it, but you know, there was a passage in Genesis where Aaron was praying. His hands were uplifted when Israel was fighting with Amalek, one of the enemies of God. And when his hands were outstretched, Israel prevailed in the battle. When his hands became heavy and weary, Israel did not prevail in the battle. So Aaron and Hur got alongside Moses, or rather Aaron, and they lifted up his hands and held his hands up. And as his hands were held up, they prevailed and they won the battle. This is a picture of prayer. This is a picture of intercession. This is a picture whereby even the Lord Jesus, as a great high priest, going before the presence of God, can intercede for us. Why do I mention this? Because Luke's gospel is a gospel of prayer. And so when we go back to the Lord's Prayer, chapter 11, we can see the context, the amazing atmosphere of prayer that this very book gives us. Incense, worship to God. Intercession, going before the presence of God. And here the Lord Jesus Christ is appealed to by one of his disciples, verse 1, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And wouldn't it be nice to stop and think about maybe that the Lord Jesus Christ is with us. He is with us tonight. And we all need lessons, do we not? We all need lessons as to how to pray. I know I do. And, it's a need that we all have to know how to pray. So let's put ourselves in the position of this disciple. He comes to the Lord and he says, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. Now, this phase of my message, I'm going to look at seven distinct prayers, seven distinct requests in the Lord's Prayer, and each of these could probably be an entire message. Each of these could be a little catechism of their own, whereby you teach something regarding the subject. Each of these subjects could really be a marvelous examination of study of the Word of God. So verse 2, he taught them, he says, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven. The first request, hallowed be your name. Now, I'd like to look at a translation. It helps me because we don't speak this way. English is not Greek. Greek is not English. And when they translated our common King James Version or New King James Version, which we're using tonight, it says, your kingdom come. We don't speak that way. We don't say, for example, your house be painted. We would say, may your house be painted. And so when we have a statement like this, your kingdom come, we're going to bring it up to date. And I'll just read this. May your name be honored. May your kingdom come. May your will be done, as in heaven, so on earth. Give us this day the bread we need now, and so on. So the first one, may your name be honored. The name of God is a name which he holds very, very dear. And it's interesting, you can take the Ten Commandments and superimpose the first commandment right over this passage right here. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And here we find that he says here, may your name be honored. And when you stop and think of this, do we have an idea or a sense in our souls that the name of God needs to be honored in my life, in the life of my family, in the life of the church? You know, I work in a place where, at work, all day long, men there, and even a woman, takes the name of God in vain all day long. It must be probably, it could be 20, 30, 40 times a day, people use Jesus' name in vain, or the name of God in vain. And the scripture says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And so our desire should be, and we should pray that the name of the Lord be honored. May your name be honored. And the second request, may your kingdom come. May your kingdom come. I could ask the question, do you have a desire for the kingdom to come? What does it mean, may the kingdom come? You know, in Chronicles, it was mentioned that kingship belongs to the Lord God. And he promised the kingdom to David forever. There were those when Jesus was born, like Anna. She was in the temple. And she was in the temple and she prayed for 84 years. And when Jesus came in, she rejoiced. There was another person who was there. He was very old. His name was Simeon. And he took the Lord Jesus in his arms. Imagine holding Jesus, the baby Jesus. And he said, Lord, let your servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen your salvation. These were those who looked for the kingdom. And then later, when John the Baptist grew of age, and he proclaimed, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They were looking for this kingdom to come. And then Jesus came on the scene. And Jesus said, the kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God is among you. Wherever Jesus is, there's a little bit of the kingdom. I'm not arguing from a theological perspective of kingdom, but I am saying that wherever Jesus is, wherever he's known, wherever he's worshipped, wherever he's adored, he's Lord and he's King. And only the church today knows him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Washington doesn't know Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Rome, all the various capitals of the world, but those who know him and love him recognize that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We've been translated from the kingdom of this darkness into the kingdom of his Son. And we respect and own him as Lord. But you know, there's coming a day when the kingdom will be manifest in all the blaze of glory. And so when Jesus says to his disciples that we can pray, "May your kingdom come," there is this yearning. There should be this longing for Jesus to return. And you know, a hymn writer has said, "Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive courses run. His kingdom stretched from shore to shore till sun and moons shall wax no more." When Jesus comes back, he will display his kingdom, and his people will be glad in the day of his power. But until that day, do we pray, "May your kingdom come"? Oh, may God give us a desire to be subjects of his kingdom. And you know, we can have his reign in our hearts as individuals. We can have his reign in our homes as families. We can have his reign and authority in the church, recognizing his authority, and knowing that in some day yet to come, he will display his power over all creation, over all things. And then he says, "May your will be done." It's interesting, one of our hymns we sang tonight, I think it was hymn number 89. I didn't know the hymn was going to be given out. But just the last verse, you don't need to turn there. Just the last verse was striking. And it says this, "All the saints in heaven adore thee. We would bow before thy throne. As thine angels serve before thee, so on earth thy will be done." And the question might be raised, may your will be done on earth, even as it is done in heaven. There's no question of God's will in heaven. God's will in heaven is taken for granted. There's no challenge to the will of God in heaven. But on earth, we have thrones and kings and powerful magnates who would seek to dethrone God and to defy his will. But may we, and do we, have a desire that the will of God may be done in our lives? What is the will of God? Turn to 1 Thessalonians, please. I want to just look at a couple of verses with regard to the will of God. People often ask ourselves sometimes, what is the will of God? Well, there are some places which it tells us very specifically what the will of God is. And do we want it? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. I think I have to start with verse 1. "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God." Someone says, "I want to know the will of God." Here it is. "This is the will of God, your sanctification." God wants us to be set apart unto himself. "That you should abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor." God has given us a body that we live in. God wants our bodies to be sanctified, set apart for him. Can we ask ourselves the question, are you set apart for God? Do you have a desire to know God's will for you in your life? Turn for one other reference to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, Romans chapter 12. The will of God. May your will be done on earth. Do we desire that? "I beseech you, brethren, therefore," verse 1, chapter 12 of Romans, "by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Holy," that means to be set apart, "acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world." It doesn't mean that you can't listen to a song. It doesn't mean you can't watch a movie. It doesn't mean that you can't look at a piece of art on a wall. It doesn't mean that you can't run in a race. It doesn't mean that you can't play baseball. That's not the idea. But the idea here is that don't be schemed into the thinking of the world. Don't let the world scheme you into its ways. And Jeremiah says, "Learn not the ways of the wicked." learn their ways. Do not be conformed to this world. It's actually the word scheme. Don't be schemed into the world's ways, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We can test the will of God. We can discern the will of God as we allow our minds to be saturated with the Word of God. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of the mind. The mind needs to be renewed. How is it done? Through the Word of God. Thy Word have I hidden my heart, that I might not sin against Thee. And as we read the Word of God day by day, as we meditate on the Word of God day by day, we will be transformed. We will be metamorphosed. We will be like the little grub that crawls along the ground. And as the grub grows, it goes through this change. And it blossoms forth into a beautiful butterfly. And we can have that same transformation as we renew our minds. As we are saturated with the Word of God, it will transform us. This is the will of God. Can we pray? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Then he says, give us today the bread we need now. Give us this day our daily bread. Now, we are apt to be tied to the things of earth. When we think of bread, the first thing that comes to our mind is a loaf of bread. The first thing that comes to our mind is something that we can eat in our mouths and enjoy some bread. And that may be involved here. You know, we do need bread. Bread, the Bible calls bread the staff of life. And it is the most basic nutrient in all the world for survival. In some cultures, it's corn that's made into a cake. In some cultures, it's wheat that's ground up and turned into a cake and eaten. In some cultures, it may even be rice. They have rice cakes. But in every culture, there is this delicious food that most people eat called bread. And when he says, give us this day our daily bread, it is a prayer for food. We need bread to live. And you know, as I thought about this and I looked at some commentaries, one writer made mention of the fact that we cannot have bread to eat unless we have a job. So part of this prayer, give us this day our daily bread, is the need for work. And we can't have work if we have an unstable society. If we have a place that we live in that there is invasions and warfare, we can't work. So we need a stable government. We need a stable job in order to get food, to earn money, to get food to buy. So part of give us this day our daily bread is all that it takes to get bread. And it's kind of complicated when you think about it. You need a stable government. You need a stable territory or a land where you live. You need a job. The Bible says, even in 1 Thessalonians, which we looked at before, if a man will not work, neither should he eat. And so therefore, part of getting food is having a job, even in an economy like today. So it may be that bread is in view, but I tell you something else that's in view. Jesus said, did he not, in John's Gospel, I am the bread of life. Physical food is important, and I think you got the point. But far more important than just physical food, are we feeding on Jesus? I won't take the time to go into John's Gospel, chapter 6. But there was a reflection back to the book of Numbers, where the Lord Jesus, he was there, of course, but the disciples of the Lord, that is the children of Israel, were moving through the wilderness. And as they moved through the wilderness, they had no bread. And they complained to Moses. And Moses prayed to the Lord. And God provided them with something called manna in the wilderness. And they had to wake up early in the morning. They had to collect the manna. They had to grind the manna in a grinder. mortar and pestle, no doubt. Then they had to make cakes from the manna. They had to bake the manna in an oven, and they would have physical bread. Well, Jesus said, Moses did not give you that bread in the wilderness. My Father gives you the true bread. And then he said, I am the bread of life. He that partakes in of Christ will have everlasting life. So when we pray, give us this day our daily bread, do we have in view partaking of our physical food? Yes. But do we also have in view the partaking of spiritual food? The Lord Jesus is the bread of life. Lord, give us today, give me today something that I can glean of Jesus in your word. You know, I don't know if you have them here, but there is a publication called Our Daily Bread. And these publications give you something to read every day. A little a verse of scripture and a little devotional statement and maybe a verse of a hymn or something like that. Why? Because they know, and this publication, the people who provided that know, that as Christians, we need to feed upon the Word of God every day. Give us this day our daily bread. How much time do we spend in the Scriptures? I challenge you because I need to challenge myself. And I think it's good. The argument might be raised, well, you can read the Bible whenever you want to read. Absolutely. You can read the Bible at lunchtime in the middle of the day. But make sure you read it. But manna was collected at the beginning of the day because it gave you strength for the day. And if you collected it in the morning, you had strength for the noon. You had strength for the afternoon. And they said, did they not, in the medical world, that breakfast is probably the most important meal of the day. If you have a good, nutritious breakfast, it gets you going. It gets the heart moving. It gets all the energy that you need to start your day. Well, I think we should start our day with the Lord. I heard this years ago. It was a man. I never met him. But he said this. I just pass it on. I think it's important in this context. Never let a day go by without spending time with God. It'll do us good. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we forgive those who are indebted to us. This is no rejection to the positional aspect of forgiveness. In Ephesians and Colossians, it tells us that we have been forgiven for all things. You might take a look at in Colossians where it says, we have been forgiven for all things. Just one second, my notes here. Yeah, Ephesians 4, verse 32. Ephesians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. We look at Ephesians chapter 4, please. And verse 32. Be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you. And then in Colossians chapter 3, verse 13. Philippians, Colossians chapter 3, and verse 13. Bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Scripture presents the idea that when we are a believer, when we come to faith in Christ, that He has forgiven us all trespasses. But that does not militate against the need to maintain our fellowship with God. And when He says, forgive us our debts, we can come to God and ask for forgiveness. Someone says, you should never ask God for forgiveness because you already have it. No, I don't think so. I think they're straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel. When you offend someone, you go to them. And you express the need to restore that relationship. And that's all He means. that we come to God, confession. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John chapter 1.
Excuse me, can you repeat the Colossian
scripture? 3:13. And so forgive us our debts as we forgive others who are indebted to us. And then finally, the last two, don't bring us into the great trial. Don't lead us into temptation. You know, the Lord was well aware of the fact that when Israel was brought out of Egypt, it was He who led them through the wilderness. It was He who led them to a place where there was no water. It was He who led them to a place where there was no food. And it had the option of giving them the opportunity to trust Him or to turn from Him. And so He says, lead us not into temptation. Lead us not into areas of great testing. Testing does come, but He's desirous that they might be delivered from that area of great temptation or trial. Not solicitation to evil. I know some people get tripped up by this, and they think that, you know, lead us not into temptation, that God would bring them into a place of temptation to evil. But I think the idea here is that do not lead us into an area of great trouble, great trial, but deliver us from evil. Well, I think we're done now in our study of this particular portion. And I hope that in having looked at this, having looked at the Lord's Prayer, that you might have a greater appreciation for it. It's far more than just saying a few words every now and then. Martin Luther recommended that the Lord's Prayer be said often as Christians, not as a repetition, but to keep before us these great tenets of the faith. And let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You, Father, that we can come and call You our Father in heaven. Holy is Your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Not just physical bread, Father, but also spiritual bread. The bread of life, which is the Lord Jesus. And we just pray that as we continue to think of this prayer that has been given to us by the Lord Jesus, that we will learn how to pray. And that in praying we'll give honor and glory to You. And that we'll appreciate more and more of your work in and through us. Bless us tonight as we leave this place. And we'll give thanks to You in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Closing hymn tonight is 415. 415. Leaning on the Everlasting Arms. And that's the joy and the privilege that we have as Christians to lean on the almighty, all-powerful, omnipotent, everlasting arms of God in the powerful, loving arms of our Savior Jesus Christ. So hymn number 415, let's stand as we sing. We'll sing the first and the last. 415.